Heavenly Father, once again we come to you tonight. What a privilege that it is to be able to call upon your name. Father, we are so unworthy to be able to do that. That is, to do that on our own, or to feel like that we have earned some type of favor from you to be able to come into your presence. Lord, I know I stand here tonight completely unworthy, but at the same time, you've made me worthy of the task, and you've made each person in here worthy of the calling by calling them to Christ. And you tell us in your word, Father, to walk worthy of that calling wherewith we have been called, with all lowliness of mind. So I pray right now, Father, that you would give each one of us a humble heart, a humility of mind. Father, that you would cause us to empty ourselves out before you tonight so that we might hear from you, that we might truly receive your word. We pray right now, Father, that you would cleanse our minds and our hearts, Father. We know that we cannot understand the truth tonight while entertaining sin in our heart. And so, Father, I would pray right now if there is anyone in this room tonight that has unconfessed sin right now in their heart, that right now that they would make confession to you. They would seek to agree with you about that sin and repent of that. Well, Lord God, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. We thank you for the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that they're all fulfilled in him. And we thank you tonight that we can look to him for every need that we have. And we thank you, Father, that one day you're going to send him to bring us home. And what a glorious day that will be. We praise you, Father, for the salvation you have provided. I pray, Lord God, that there's not anybody in here tonight that doesn't know you. But Lord, if that is the case, that there may be one or two or a few, that God, tonight they would not leave this place without making it right with you, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart. Father, as we talked about this morning, none of us are promised tomorrow. And you tell us that the name that is above every name, that will bring us to you, that will bring us to the throne, that will bring us into acceptance with you, is the name of Jesus. So I pray, Father, that every person in here can truly call upon his name in truth. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bible tonight and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you're turning there, you know that children sometimes say some of the cutest things. Recently, a Sunday school teacher had asked the children in her class, "How many of you would like to go to heaven?" All the children had raised their hand except for little Derek. Well, the teacher inquired why he didn't want to go to heaven. And Derek replied, he said, "I'm sorry, Miss Spellman, but my mommy told me to come home right after Sunday school." That's what's so great about children, so innocent. I wish we could keep them there, don't you? As far as evil is concerned, be babes, God tells us. Be babes in terms of evil. And Jesus said himself in Matthew 18:3 that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be converted as little children. And that is just one of the many promises that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us in his word. But there is another promise, and that's found here in John chapter 14. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Tonight I want to look at three promises that Jesus gives to his disciples and ultimately to you and me. And I tell you, after reading a passage such as this and studying a passage like this over the years, I find in my heart that longing and that yearning to be with Him. I mean, look at the truth that is found just in those three verses that I've read to you. But let's first of all address each one of these promises. We see in verse 1, the promise of comfort. The promise of comfort. Now, he has to address an attitude that has been taking place with the disciples, and it's found there in the first phrase of verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." In fact, the Greek construction of that phrase, it simply reads this way: "Stop letting your heart be troubled." You see, they were already adopting such an attitude. They were already weeping and sobbing. And why were they doing that? Because Jesus has been talking about leaving. Now, I've shared with you in the past that I believe Peter, he was so close to Jesus that when Jesus stopped, Peter ran into the back of him. And we saw from the denial that Peter made of the Lord on the day of Jesus' crucifixion that Peter's life was just a wreck without being right there with Jesus. And then we find after the resurrection of Christ, you go into the book of Acts, as they're being told to wait on the promise of the Holy Spirit, at that very moment when the Holy Spirit comes and they're filled with His presence and began to speak in the other languages, who stands up as a spokesman for the 11? It is Peter. And we find Peter acting as the same way he did when he was in the presence of Christ. And that is true for you and I. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we too will speak and act as if Jesus is right there with us. But notice the problem. And this was a problem for the disciples because they have had that wonderful fellowship with the Lord for approximately 3 years. And now Jesus is talking about leaving. Now, he had to teach them a very important lesson in chapter 13. You remember what the lesson was? They had been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So they come for supper, and no one had washed their feet. That was a job of a servant. Now, if you had been arguing over who was going to be the greatest, do you think that you would stoop low enough to take on the role of a servant? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had to assume that role. And He taught them. He taught them through that process. And then he began to say over in chapter 13 and verse 31, it says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." And then he says in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And he now gets into this dialogue of telling them that he is leaving. Now you can imagine the sorrow that was welling up in their heart. And you can imagine the expressions that were on their face. This could literally read, "Stop weeping. Stop letting your heart be troubled or agitated." This word here, troubled, it literally means of a mental and spiritual agitation and confusion. Stop letting your heart be disturbed or unsettled or thrown into confusion. Folks, if you'd been walking with Jesus for three and a half years in a face-to-face relationship and all of a sudden He says, "I'm leaving," that's devastating. I think about that relationship with a husband and wife. I'm sad to see when a couple would share such intimacy and then go through a divorce. It's beyond my comprehension, but it happens. Jesus is addressing a problem that is already in progression, and He tells them to stop letting their hearts be troubled. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 21, this attitude of their heart was similar to the sorrow that He expressed after announcing His betrayal. You remember that in chapter 13, He talked about Judas who would betray Him. It says over in verse 21, "When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me.'" That broke His heart. Yet that was spoken of in the Scriptures that was to be fulfilled from the Old Testament. But it still broke his heart. And I think that Jesus Christ made so many attempts to reach Judas. In fact, in the garden, when Judas came with the mob to take Jesus away, what did Jesus say to Judas? He addressed him this way. He said, "Friend, why have you come?" You see, I believe that that was another attempt that he was making to reach him. Now notice the remedy that's given also in verse 1 of chapter 14. As he tells them to stop letting their heart be troubled, you find this phrase, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Warren Wiersbe says, "We are not surprised that the apostles were troubled. After all, Jesus had announced that one of them was a traitor, and then he warned Peter that he was going to deny his Lord three times. Self-confident Peter was certain that he could not only follow his Lord, but even die with him and for him. Alas, Peter did not know his own heart, nor do we really know our hearts, except for one thing. Our hearts easily become troubled. Perhaps the heaviest blow of all was the realization that Jesus was going to leave them. Where was he going? Could they go with him? How could they get where he was going?" These were some of the perplexing questions that tumbled around in their minds and hearts and were tossed back and forth in their conversation at the table. Well, can I say this with the remedy that he gives here of believing in God, believe also in me, that faith in God calms a troubled heart. Folks, when you go through the losing of a loved one, the only thing that holds it all together is your faith in God. The only thing that helps you through the troubles of this life is your faith in God. That's the only thing that can hold it all together. Keep it from crumbling. The disciples had to trust Jesus that they would see Him again and be with Him forever. They had to trust His words because, you know, He had talked about leaving at least three times. Over in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." If you look over in chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also." And then look at verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you that I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." See, folks, our life hangs on the truth of Scripture. It hangs on the Word of God. And if any of this is suspect, then our lives would crumble because our faith is in God. There's a song that's out. It's called "We Believe in God." I agree with the song, though I do not agree with the artist, because that particular artist has denied Christ in so many different ways. See, folks, God is our hope. And His Word provides the very foundation by which we can hope. If you take away the Word of God, then I believe that you will begin to wax and wane emotionally. Because you're taking away the very foundation. You're taking away the very reminder of the truth. It says over in Romans 8:24, "For we were saved in this hope." He goes on to say in Romans 5:5 that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, folks, we have a future hope. We have a present hope. We have a hope because Christ is inside of us. It even says in Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." There's no other place to go for that comfort in your affliction but the Word of God itself. And I do believe that faith in God does calm a troubled heart. But can I also say that faith is to be affirmed regardless of how you feel? You know, there's some days that you wake up, do you feel saved? Do you? That is a question. Do you feel saved some days when you wake up? You go through the day, you go through some of the troubles in your life, do you feel like everything is right? You know, I praise God that my life is not based on feelings. And I'm so thankful that I don't ride around singing that song, Feelings, you know. Our faith is to be affirmed regardless of how we feel. I believe that God wants us to serve Him with our mind, right? I think that was the struggle that went back and forth in Paul's mind, because he served the law of God with his mind, but as far as the flesh was concerned, he served sin. And he found a struggle taking place. The things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. And the things he didn't want to do, he did. You and I deal with those same issues. We struggle back and forth. But I believe that God wants us to give ourselves to Him entirely. That covers your mind, your will, and your emotions. A lot of times we sit in here and we hear things with our mind, and sometimes we respond with our emotions. Sometimes you'll see people make emotional responses to the gospel. And if it's purely emotional, it doesn't last very long. And then they leave and we say, oh, they lost their salvation. Well, I don't think that they were saved to begin with if that's what took place. Does salvation include emotions? Certainly it does. But I believe it also includes the mind. So our faith is to be affirmed regardless of how you feel. Notice what he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. That will calm a troubled heart. You trust God. You trust what I have been teaching you all these years. Now trust what I am saying to you. Because I have been affirming what the Father has said. I think Jesus would echo those words to them. The word believe there is the same word we were looking at this morning when we said faith is something to be acted on. It's pistuo in the Greek. That same word is used in John chapter 3 and verse 16, translated commit in John chapter 2. The word itself means to be convinced of something. To be convinced of something with that which one believes. The word literally means to believe or to be persuaded. To place your confidence in, your trust in. It is a reliance. And I think we find that definition found in Proverbs chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. To truly trust God is to stop relying on your own understanding, right? But to rely on Him. And as one writer tells us, faith in Him can stop the heart from being agitated. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, what does it say? Petra took this verse and made a song out of it. It was a very good song a few years back. It's this phrase that we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. That's how we live our life daily. That's how we came into the kingdom. That's how we continue as being citizens of the kingdom. We walk by faith and not by sight. I remember early on in my Christian experience that a verse that came to mean a lot to me is found over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, as we see from what is presented here, that to truly trust in God, that will provide the comfort. So we see in verse 1 the promise of His comfort. Now notice verse 2, we see the promise of heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Craig Keener says here about the Father's house, that would be the temple where God would forever dwell with His people. You know, the Bible tells us that we are the temple of God. Warren Wiersbe says the word Father here is used 53 times in John chapter 13, on through John chapter 17. Heaven is my Father's house, according to the Son of God, he says. It is home for God's children. He said some years ago, a London newspaper held a contest to determine the best definition for home. The winning entry was, home is the place where you are treated the best and complain the most. The poet Robert Frost said that home is that place that when you arrive there, they have to take you in. Now, what does he mean by mansions? Are we going to have a great big mansion? Are we here on earth? We might have a rundown house. We're saying one day I'm going to have a beautiful house. In fact, it's going to be a mansion. Well, I hate to bust your bubble, but that's not the word that he's using. We're not going to be living eight blocks down on the right in our big old mansion. Can I tell you what the word means? It's probably on the screen right behind me. The Greek word is mone. It means a staying or a dwelling place. Or it means rooms. Or if you could use modern terms, it would be more like apartments. Now how do you feel? When you graduate to heaven, you're going to be living in glorified apartments. But the better word to write, and it's the same word as found in the New American Standard Bible, is the word dwelling places, or the word rooms. Read it back this way. In my Father's house are many rooms. Doesn't that make more sense? Can you have a mansion in a house? Now, if you interpret my Father's house being all that of heaven, but that doesn't even fit the culture of the time, because the culture of the time was simply this. That when a man would marry, they would add on to the father's house. So to read the phrase, in my father's house are many rooms, would fit the culture. That would fit what was going on of that day. We didn't ship them off down the road and they live a few miles away or a few states away. You just added a room onto the father's house. That would make more sense. And here we see Jesus' promise of heaven here. He's saying, in my Father's house are many rooms. What a wonderful picture of heaven. Craig Keener says, the dwelling places could allude to the booths constructed for the Feast of Tabernacles, but probably refers to rooms in the new temple where only an undefiled ministers would have a place. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, it is unfortunate that some unbiblical songs have perpetuated the error that faithful Christians will have lovely mansions in glory while worldly saints will have to be content with little cottages or even shacks. Jesus Christ is now preparing places for all true believers, and each place will be beautiful. When he was here on earth, Jesus was a carpenter. Now that he has returned to glory, he is building a church on earth and a home for that church in heaven. Now, can I say this? Because one teacher out there, John Avanzini, believes that Jesus wore designer clothes and that he was very rich. And because he was rich, you and I can be rich too because we are in him. So we ought to go around wearing designer clothes as well. I had somebody ask me one day where I got a suit, and I didn't really want to answer them, but I was proud that I found it for the price I did. I paid about $2 for it down at the thrift store. And I got away with it. I was embarrassed to go in there, but hey, you find some good deals, right? Same as flea markets, right? I remember at one church I was at, this real nice lady gave me her husband's suit that he had never worn. That was a nice suit till I ripped the pants in it. Look at the son's promise. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And then he says this, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The son's promise here is foundational for their belief in him. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. It is their future hope. What is that future hope? He says, I will go and prepare a place for you. It's future. They see what's future for them. I think it's prepared for us now, don't you think? It's been in that preparation stages for some time. One writer says his departure would be for their advantage, since he was going away to prepare a heavenly home for them, and will return to take them so that they may be with him. Isn't that what the angel said over in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus was departing? You remember there in Acts 1 and verse 9? It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And then over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And then John says, "Even so, amen." You see, we have a future hope. He goes to prepare a place for us, and he will come again. That is his promise. He gives us. It says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And then Paul says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." These are comforting words, aren't they? So we see the promise of comfort. We see the promise of heaven. Notice with me verse 3, the promise of his return. What's he say there in verse 3? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, look at the promise itself. He says, "I will come again and receive you to myself." Can I say something about that promise? Can I say it especially for those of you that are kind of nodding in and out? Because I want you to hear this. Listen to it. I have a good view up here, folks. This promise is given to believers. Here's the phrase, only. Is a promise only to believers. These are those people who believe in God, who also believe in me. Verse 1. God is not preparing a place of eternal bliss and comfort for the unredeemed, is he? It won't be a place of bliss. It will be a place of torment. Will it not? I mean, listen to these words. I take you back to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You remember there in verse 13, the believers there were sobbing because they thought that they had some advantage over those who had died and went to be with the Lord. And Paul has to write to them. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. That's what the phrase "fallen asleep" means. And then he says this, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, who is he talking about there? Is he talking about other believers? No, because believers do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. We have a future hope. We have a present hope. But you see, they were sorrowing to such a point, they were sobbing, literally, that they were acting like unbelievers. Uncontrollable. Acting like those who did not have any hope. Here's what the Bible says about the hope of the wicked, the hope of lost people, the hope of unbelievers. Job chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish." They have no hope. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, none of these promises mean a thing to you. They're not for you. They're only for his children. And can I just pause for just a moment and ask the question, are you one of his children? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt, if you were to die right now, that you would be with Him in paradise? I wouldn't want to live my life in uncertainty. I would want to know. And you know, there's some people that answer that by saying, you can't know. Well, 1 John 5:13 says you can. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. And that's why I said a few minutes ago, it has nothing to do with emotions in that sense. You know, what breeds doubt in our Christian experience? It's sin. Sin brings about doubt for your conversion. You're struggling with your sin. You're not having very many victories there. You begin to question whether you even belong to God. And how could you do something like that? And that almost sounds like the words of Satan rather than the words of God. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, is he not? Whispering in your ear, you say you're a Christian. How could you live like that? There's a war going on, folks. Not just a spiritual war around you, but there's an internal war that goes on inside as well. It's found over there in Galatians 5. It says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another. It's talking about an internal conflict. Well, this promise of His return is given to believers only. It's only a promise to believers. And it is a promise that is designed to give assurance to His disciples. And can I add? To give you and I assurance. Look at those words again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. You see what He was saying to them, I'm going to be gone just for a short time, but I'm going to come back. You see, they had to trust Him, just like you and I have to trust Him. You believe He's going to return? Or do you fall in suit of the scoffers that say, things continue as they are, things continue as they've always been, where's the promise of His coming? You remember 2 Peter chapter 3? What does Peter say? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is a long-suffering. Is He not? He's long-suffering. And we should count His delay of His return as mercy to the unbelieving world. Right? Because the very moment He comes, who's going with Him? And who's staying? Look at the reality of it. It says there in verse 3, end of the verse, that where I am, there you may be also. Can I say something here, folks? When I look at Matthew chapter 28, last verse, as He tells us to go out and make disciples, you know what He tells us? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, He might not physically be right here with us, but according to Colossians chapter 2, He dwells in your heart by faith. According to John chapter 14, also here, we're told here in verse 23, look at verse 23, that God the Father makes His home in your heart as well. In fact, you can include the Lord Jesus in that verse by the word we. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. You know what that word home is? It's the Greek word mone. Didn't I just mention that word? That's the word that is translated mansions in verse 2. Jesus is saying that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home or our abode with him. We'll make our dwelling with him. He's not saying we're going to make a mansion together. I'm not going to come to you and make a mansion. saying, I'm going to come and take up residence in you. You are the temple of God. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity with Him. What a promise. We could bank on that promise all night. John chapter 12 and verse 26. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We're going to adore and worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And as Dennis Swanberg likes to cut the fool with the voice of Billy Graham, and I can't do the voices though I wish I could, but he plays on that phrase forever and ever, and he says, and I love to say ever, because that's going to be a long time, isn't it? Well, if I could give you those words of comfort, listen to what Revelation 21 tells us. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more counting and recounting." No, I'm just kidding. "And there shall be no more pain." Just seeing if you're listening. "For the former things have passed away." I do that with my kids. I'll read verses and then I'll insert their names in there just to see if they're listening. "Oh, Daddy." "Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Listen to that. Are those words of comfort? Verse 8 is a warning. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters." Craig makes fun of me of that word. "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's the death to be feared. The second death will occur for the unbeliever, not for the believer. Some of us may have the glorious experience of not tasting death. But either way, we will be in His presence forever. Dr. George Sweeting, he is the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He tells of the day that he noticed an unusual combination of bumper stickers on the car of a man who was visiting the school. This coincidental message conveyed by the two stickers prompted him to suggest to the unsuspecting visitor that he might want to remove one of them. One of them read, "Jesus is coming," and the other one said, "Escape to Wisconsin." Alan Redpath says, "The immense step from the babe at Bethlehem to the living, reigning, triumph Lord Jesus, returning to earth for His own people, that is the glorious truth proclaimed throughout Scripture. As the bells ring out the joys of Christmas, may we also be alert for the final trumpet that will announce His return, when we shall always be with Him." What are those words? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of his return. Now, I asked a question a few moments ago. Are you the recipient of those promises? You are if you know him. You have the promise of comfort. Do you not? We don't need to sorrow. He's coming again, isn't he? We have those promises there. And I praise God for that. That promise of comfort and that promise of heaven itself. And then the promise of his return. Let's pray together. Tonight, Father, we are grateful for these promises that are found here in your word. We thank you, Father, for each one of them. Again, as I prayed earlier, none of us are worthy of any of these promises. Anything that you give to us or provide for us in our life. But God, we are so grateful. And I know that we're going to spend all of eternity expressing our gratitude. But I pray for each one of us tonight. Some of us maybe have forgotten where you have brought us. Because we've been in the faith for so long, we've forgotten what it's like to be lost. Maybe that's why we don't always see the urgency of the gospel being proclaimed. Because we forgot what it was like to be a lost person. And therefore, when we see lost people and we see how they act and respond, and we get all offended by it. But they're acting just like we would have acted or did act prior to us coming to the knowledge of the truth. So Lord, I pray for each one of us tonight. I pray that we will do the internal examination where you tell us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And then, Lord, I pray also that we would focus in on your promises. Again, thank you for each one of them. We praise you for it. Amen.